And our preaching text is Galatians 4c. But for context, we'll read Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And we're looking in particular today at that section of verse 4, which is a proto-confession of faith, if you will, very early found in the New Testament, the idea of being born of a woman. Not unusual for us, but the Son of God. Necessary it was as well that we be saved by a Savior who was indeed fully God and fully man. How desperately we need a Savior who is fully God and fully man, and perfectly man as well. Just before I came in this morning, Peter handed me a copy of church history. It intrigued me right away. The title was 25 classic Christian works, 25 classic Christian works. And I scanned it real quickly, and I saw number 9 on the hit list with 25 classic Christian. The top one, of course, was St. Augustine's Confessions. I half anticipated that to be in the top 3, and that definitely was there. But number 9 was Athanasius's On the Incarnation. Now, many of you have not heard of that work. It's pretty high on the list, and rightly so. Now, I've extolled Athanasius in the past, especially in our church history class, but his work on the Incarnation does indeed sort through not only the divinity of Christ, but the entire humanity of Christ, and just how desperately we need a God to save who is human as well as fully divine. Because our situation is so desperate. A few years ago, we had a man in our midst, Dan Graham, whose son was involved in an accident that made the news. He fell off. He was working on an oil derrick in Mobile Bay, Alabama. And they eventually saved him, but it was touch and go there for a while. The waters of Mobile Bay get to 40 degrees. Once they get to 40 degrees, guarantees that a man will die in 30 minutes or so. And he fell into these kinds of waters. The currents began to drag him away. The men of Josh's work team did everything they could to save him. They had to shift the oil derrick, move it along the ocean currents because Josh couldn't swim and battle the currents. I don't know if you've ever been in water. I know some of you that live in California, they've had some pretty treacherous undertow. But Lake Michigan does as well. And I remember being caught in an undertow at one point. And if you fight it, you drown. They teach you to flow with the undertow. Let it take you out into the water, and then you can swim. Eventually, it will take you out if you don't panic. But the currents in Mobile Bay were doing just the opposite, not just a mere undertow. These were currents that were sweeping him out to sea. And they had to disengage the derrick to let it float eventually. They were able to get to him, but everything that Josh was doing was counterproductive, and he was drowning. Eventually, another worker had to jump into the waters to grab him and pull him back to the frame of the derrick. Even then, this fellow had to put one hand on the derrick, the other one to reach out to Joshua, and he risked the same threats to his own safety that Josh was facing. Could he save himself? You know, that's the bottom line here. Could Josh have saved himself? He realized that he couldn't. If his fellows and one in particular had not come to save him, he would have drowned that day. And Dan would always just shake his head at his son because he was a proud, strong man. So was Dan. Worldly man who could take on any comers, and the next moment he was this vulnerable, weak man, certain to perish unless somebody intervened on his behalf. That's our situation, isn't it? We are helplessly lost. Josh, for me, just represents this in a small way, this larger situation of all of us without Christ. We are helplessly lost, adrift without the saving intervention of another. This is why we need a Savior who is fully human as well as fully divine. What is saved unless the Savior is fully human? Nothing and no one. This is what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the Incarnation. He has entered into our circumstances as a human being in order to redeem us from those circumstances. He has jumped into the icy waters, if you will, of our fallen human nature in order to save us from the awful effects of Adam's first sin. How and why has he done this? Paul outlines this for us in our brief declaration, our brief confession of faith here. Two points I want to make with you. Number one, from this text, incarnate. The desperate straits of our race necessitated that the Savior issue from above rather than from here or below in order to be our Redeemer. Now, our text today is but a snippet of a larger, persistent theme throughout Scripture. There must be a man born from among women who is able to redeem his fellow man from his desperate circumstances. There must be a man born from a woman who is able to redeem his fellow man from his desperate circumstances. How early do we observe this, do you think, in Scripture? Does it start with Matthew? Does it start in the New Testament? We read from Isaiah today. Certainly in the days of Isaiah, the prophet, the people looked for a deliverer. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Indeed, Isaiah will then later bear a son from a virgin whose name meant the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. Maher Shalal Hashbaz in Hebrew. But was he the Messiah? Indeed, Israel's captivity and eventual deliverance sped and hastened, it certainly did, even as the son was named. But was he the Messiah? Certainly not. Nor was even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. So we must look elsewhere then, maybe go a little earlier for another candidate. Well, how about David? When we looked at covenants, we looked at David. A solid contender, if you will. While the promise was given David, we see the people begin to look for this one. When your days are fulfilled, he promised David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, people began to look for this one after David, the one whose throne would be established forever. And who followed in David's footsteps? Oh, we look forward, do we not, with Solomon. In Solomon's day, Solomon was the greatest of the kings, the most wise and glorious of Israel's kings. He built a house for Yahweh, didn't he? The temple. Oh, the promise was so sweet at the time. Maybe this is the one who will sit on David's throne forever. But was he? No. No, he laid seeds for Israel's future destruction. He was proved to be a run-of-the-mill sinner like the rest of us. His problem was a lot like those of some of the men I ran across in Chicago. Women and horses. Right? Stables of both. Well, if it's not Solomon, who? Maybe there was an even earlier candidate, do you think? As early as the days of Moses, we begin to look for the enduring prophets. I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brothers, they promised Israel to Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And from that day forward then, not only were they looking now for this prophet or this king from David's loins, but also this prophet that was promised, Moses. In fact, who wore the mantle of Moses directly following? It was Joshua or Yeshua, the very name with which Jesus was bestowed, right? Deliverer. But was Joshua himself the Savior? Hardly, though he did deliver the people into the promised land. He was a Yeshua, was he not? Well, can we go a little further back, perhaps? We can go back into Israel's history to see that various of her sons were hoped to be this one. All the way back to Isaac, who even Abraham was confident God would raise from the dead, even if he were to slay him on Mount Moriah, remember? Still a figure of the cross. But we know that the very earliest candidate for that mighty office was optimistically thought to be none other than whom? Now, Adam and Eve were promised, and those of you already know, right? You're already thoroughly educated on this if you took our course on covenant, the Christ of the covenants. You know, very early, the promised one, Adam and Eve were promised that they'd get among their offspring a man who would crush the head of the serpent, though that serpent would bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelicum, the first promise of the gospel. And so optimistic was Mother Eve that the first one from her womb she named Cain. That is, I have gotten a man, i.e. the man promised who will crush the head of the serpent. She had every hope that that very first descendant to issue from her seed was that one. So we see incarnationally the promise of a deliverer this early. And Cain did crush the head, did he not, of someone? But who was it? It was his brother Abel. A little disappointing, don't you think? So we have to look for another. Each of these candidates demonstrated that though they were born of woman, they were all too thoroughly of her nature to be saviors. What is required in the nature of the case, if you will, is another above and outside of the situation to save us. Otherwise, this one would be of the same nature as his first father, Adam. Just as no one afloat in the icy drink of Mobile Bay can save another, much less save himself, so it is that no one in our sinful, fallen circumstances can save others, much less himself. Why it's so necessary for the virgin birth as well. If that vicious circle is not cut, that is every child born of woman inheriting the nature previous, that is Adam's nature, there is no way out. The virgin birth guarantees, indeed. So that's why it's crucial for us in our understanding of the Savior. The Savior we embrace is the Savior who will save. His nature must be from outside the vicious circle of ours inherited from Adam. Therefore, don't believe the blandishments and the smooth talk of earthly saviors. Since the beginning of time, governments have promised to cradle to grave salvation, right? Whether it be bread and circuses of Rome or the rice and ritual of Egypt, the fruit of the Nile in this life, magic ritual words to get you through the afterlife. The Egyptian Book of the Dead is intended to do that. That was a solution for some 3,000 years of the Egyptian dynasties. How fortunate we are in the intervening centuries that we've learned better, right? Governments no longer dole out food like food stamps or money like welfare or cars, cash for clunkers, retirement, social security, medicine, health care, right? Right on down the line from cradle to grave. A Messiah does not need to claim to be Jesus Christ to fill the role of a Savior. We are wired for Saviors. We know in our gut that we cannot save ourselves. And we'll take a substitute if it's a convenient and promises are enticing enough. Since the beginning of time, we have created other gods to take his place. Whether it be Hatshepsut, the Egyptian god queen, half human, half god, or Hercules, right? These bastards of humans and gods, the Greek god king, half man, half god. Yet none of these mongrel persons could save any more than modern messiahs like Sung Myung Moon or David Koresh or Barack Obama. So be wary of earthly saviors who are, in the end, in precisely the same circumstances as yourself. Adrift in the icy drink of lost humanity, unable to save himself, much less you. What you need is a Savior from above, a Savior whose nature is righteous and holy, a perfect Redeemer who can reach down and lift you out from out of the soup of your sin and create in you a nature that is perfect and restored, reflecting indeed the nature of your Savior. Why the virgin birth is so crucial to our understanding. There is only one name given among men by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. One of the founders of our denomination, J. Gresham Machen, one of his sterling works that still holds out today is The Virgin Birth of Jesus Christ. 1930, I think, was the publishing date for that. Still eloquent, still relevant. And in that, he argues not only meticulously, still resourced today, for the divine nature, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but also its necessity. It's not just a nice accoutrement to pious theology. It's required for your salvation that he indeed be of divine nature, outside of the vicious circle of the inherited human nature of Adam. He alone is the perfect righteous one, in whom, as we come alive in him, we are created anew, in his image. You need this one from outside and above you, God himself, to redeem you. Paul put this succinctly in speaking of the resurrection body to which the redeemed are destined. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, and he returned to dust, did he not? The second man is from heaven, Paul says. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That is, you will inherit the nature and destiny of these respective Adams. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Paul says, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's speaking of the resurrection there, brothers and sisters. So may you bear the image of the man of heaven then today. When you claim his name and believe in him, you come alive in Christ and begin to be transformed more and more into that image of the man from heaven. The God you embrace is the God who will save. Do you embrace this one? Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, I guess that this is all that's required then, right? That God magically reach down and save? Can this invisible being of light do such a thing? What do we become if this is indeed is the case, if he reaches down and saves? Point two, incarnate. Being enfleshed, incarnate. Well, the depravity of our nature, point two, the depravity of our nature necessitated that the Savior participate fully in our nature rather than remain aloof from it in order to redeem it fully. If we are to be saved as true human beings, men created in the image of God, then that human nature must be saved as truly human. This is why those councils were so insistent on the nature of Christ, a fully human nature, a fully divine nature in one person. First two councils of Constantinople, the Council of Chalcedon, both of these crucial to understanding, hammering out the language from Scripture to these points. There's no Muhammadology, is there? There's no Buddhology. They're not crucial to those religions. A Christology, a biblical Christology, is crucial to understanding our faith and our redemption and our salvation and the Christ that we embrace. We've already established that Christ was fully divine last week, having the nature of God himself, being very God of very God. Isn't that all that's necessary? Many taught so. The docetists, from the Greek word dokeo, to see, asserted that it was fine and dandy that indeed Christ was fully God, but to sully him with human flesh was to corrupt him with that which is evil, equating this stuff all around us, the earth, the creation, as inherently evil. So they asserted that it was enough that Christ be divine, that he be fully God and only seem to be and appear like a phantom as a man. Well, if you want your eternal destiny as one of a phantom, welcome to docetism. If what is saved in us is not truly human, then we're something else other than men. It is utterly requisite that Christ be fully human. Josh Graham did not go into Mobile Bay as a man and come out saved as a giraffe or a porpoise or a shark, did he? No, he went into the drink as a man. He came out a man, albeit cold and humbled. He fell in as a man and was saved as a man. Now, there are plenty of other religious options out there if it's your desire to be something else than human. It's the beauty, the destiny of biblical Christianity is that we are saved, we're born as humans, we are saved as humans, fully perfected humans. Buddhism posits that life and pain and the concrete physical are but illusions. We're not really what we appear to be. The purpose of life is to transcend the illusion of humanity and ascend to a state of pure energy, pure being, the Brahman, as we looked at this past summer. Scientology. Have you ever looked into kooky Scientology? Boy, that's some weird stuff. Scientology promises a transformation into an alien state, an alien nature. Not in the sense of Luther. Luther talked about an alien righteousness. That's why I use that term with caution. I always explain it because Scientology is out there. Scientology speaks of an alien nature in the sense of late night radio kinds of alien nature. We wonder why all of Tom Cruise's wives eventually leave him, right? Tom Cruise is a Scientologist. Well, Mormonism, talking about, well, kooky, right? Mormonism promises Godhead that is inhuman, a transformation to a literal identity with Yahweh. As we are, God once was, as God is, we shall be. This is why we always must be very clear, Mormonism is not Christianity merely because Christian labels are applied to its theology. Why Christology is so crucial to your understanding. All other world religions but biblical Christianity at some crucial point destroy, distort, or debase that which is essentially human in us, the image of God in man. Biblical Christianity is just so thoroughly consistent with not only the scriptures but also with creation, isn't it? To know that this is not evil, that indeed, as God pronounced it in the very first chapter of the book, what he created was good. In fact, he looked out upon it when he was done and he proclaimed it very good. And it will be redeemed. It is not evil inherently at bottom. No, it is redeemable. It is worth redeeming and it will be redeemed. All of creation. And us as the crown of that creation. All other world religions destroy, distort, or debase at some juncture that which is essentially human in us. So although these other options are available to you, there's always been a devil's cafe of choices out there to choose from, isn't there? They cannot save. Biblical Christianity alone holds out the possibility of saving what is truly human in us. That is the restored image of God in man. If you want to see what the true human is, what the true man is, remember that movie from a few years back, Truman? If you slow that pronunciation up a bit, you have True Man. And that's Hollywood's version of True Man. And it's a sentimentalized, romanticized version of True Man. But if you want the picture, the perfect picture of what a true man is like as he moves through life and time and space in which he was planted, who do you look to? Who is the true man? Who has the true human nature to which we aspire, which we will have one day? If you like it, if you love it like you should, as you read the Gospels, you know it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true man with the true human nature. It is to that to which we aspire. This is possible because of what is revealed in our text today. That is, the divine Son of God was born of woman. As such, he was fully human. He bore the image of God in man. Yet he bore it with one crucial distinction, too. As Hebrews puts it, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yeah, but Pastor, what's more human than sin? Right? That's what liberals argue. Indeed, that's the case with us. But there's nothing more characteristic of us in our present circumstances than the ever-present condition of sin and corruption. That was not how we were designed and made in that to which we aspire. All of us, all men, still sin. Married men find out about it sooner, but all men sin, do they not? Sorry about that. But do not let the present condition of our nature cloud the future conclusion of our nature. Do not let the present condition of our nature, that of sinfulness and fallenness, cloud the future conclusion of our nature. We were neither created in this condition, nor were we destined to remain in it. The Christian is the very last one who should be content with the present state of man's nature. You don't tell a child mired in mud, well, I guess you're there and you must stay there and you're good there. No. You tell him, get out of there, take a bath. It's not the state meant for him. So it is with our sin nature, the very exception to which our Lord was subject, pure, glorious sinlessness, is the very thing in our nature that was required. His is the ideal to which we must be lifted if we are to be truly human, true man. Sinful depravity is ultimately anti-human. Progressives, naturalists will say, no, this is our natural state. No, it is not. And it is anti-human. That's the true sense of anti. You hear that term a lot in our culture and society today. Such and such is anti-human. Discrimination, sexual discrimination is anti-human. No, discrimination is utterly necessary if we're going to survive as a species. Sinful depravity is anti-human. It is the lie of the serpent by which our first parents were bewitched when they were promised, you shall know good and evil. Precisely what we need is to be remade in the image of the perfect man, the true man. What was lost in Adam is restored in Christ. What was broken and cursed in our first father is cured and blessed in the second Adam, in God's Son. The hell ushered in by our first death is turned to heaven by our second birth. The new birth that we experience in Jesus Christ when we come to Him in faith and are then begun to be renewed in the image of God. The pure righteousness in Jesus Christ, the holy sanctity of His being, is exactly that which is required in our humanity if we are to bear the image of God aright. That is why it must be Jesus. It must be Jesus and no other who is to be born of woman. John Chrysostom, in his one of his sermons, says, here in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Paul states two objects and effects of the incarnation. He says, deliverance from evil and supply of good. Precisely, John Chrysostom. Things which none could compass but Christ, he says. Deliverance from evil and supply of good. That is the righteousness of Christ Himself supplied to us, that we might be fully human. Things which none could compass but Christ. Chrysostom saw this so clearly. So should we. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. He can mediate because He is fully human and fully divine, can relate the human to the divine and relate the divine to us, the human. Christ and Christ alone, fully human, fully divine, is able to make of you a true man. When you come to Him believing these things, the work has already begun then in you. The old man in you is perishing while the true man in you is alive and growing. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. He says, you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. Does that seem a little ironical? You know, not when you know these things, when you know the divine nature, the fully human nature of Christ, into whose image we are being remade, you can declare as well, you've died, that is, in your old nature, and your life now, that which is birthed anew in you, is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ your life appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That is, you are one with this new man and will be with Him then in glory. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. This is possible indeed because this man, this true man, was fully human, born of a woman. So come to Him this day, become truly, fully, perfectly human, as you come alive in this one born of a woman. And let us now then come to that place where we find His perfect body and blood, and the symbol of His death, and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.